So here in chapter 3, we're in the last of the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians. Remember how we talked about the first three chapters are talking about who we are in Christ, pretty heavy as far as doctrine and teaching goes. And then the latter three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, speak of what's practical in the Christian's life, how we live. And so we're going to do chapter 3 this week and next week, and then we've got a two-week break with Christmas and New Year's, and then next year, we'll start with the practical application in chapter 4, okay? So this week, next week, we'll be meeting here, and we'll be going through chapter 3. Last week, at the end of chapter 2, really focused on the Gentiles and the Jews being one in Christ, and that's a big deal when it comes to salvation, because from the Jewish perspective, it was going through the law of Moses, but now under the new covenant, it's not going through the law of Moses, it's through faith in Jesus. So this was a very big deal. The Gentiles, as we see in the end of chapter 2, they had no hope. They were afar off, but they were brought near through the blood of Jesus. They're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And so that's where chapter 2 ended. And so when it goes into chapter 3, it starts off for this reason. And so this reason is backing up into chapter 2, talking about the blessings that came to the Gentiles, that they can be part of the family of God by their faith in Jesus, that they don't have to become Jewish in order to enter into that relationship with God, but they can simply put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, chapter 3 of Ephesians has always been one of those chapters that's a little bit challenging for me to read through and just kind of grasp right off the bat where it's going. And maybe you find it to be the same way. And I think part of the reason why is because Paul starts off in verse 1 saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And really what he's going to say is, "For this reason, because of who you are in Christ, I pray for you. I pray that the Spirit would strengthen you and that you would simply know the love that Jesus has for you." That, in essence, is what he's saying. But he gets sidetracked. You know how we can go on little rabbit trails, you know, when we start going? Not to call this a rabbit trail, but he kind of goes off topic for about another 12 verses, and then he gets back on topic by the time you get to verse 14. Take a look at it. If you jump up to verse 14, he says, again, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's like he comes back to what he initially was going to say in verse 1. And basically all he's saying is, "I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you in your new walk with the Lord. And I'm praying that you'd be able to know the love of Christ, which passes all human comprehension." So if you can see that forest, you won't get so lost in the individual trees, if you know what I'm saying. Because he's going to go off on some really wonderful truth that we find in here. And what sets him off that path is what he says in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." I'm a prisoner for you guys. And he gets off on the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles and the details of that ministry that God has given him. And as we're going to see, Paul, even though he was Jewish and even though he was schooled, when you think about it, at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He knew the law of God very well. He was the one that God chose to take the gospel message to the non-Jewish people. That was his primary ministry, the primary target group for the Apostle Paul. And so once he hits verse 1 and hits the word Gentiles, he diverts, beginning with verse 2, to mention the ministry that God had given him to the Gentiles, and then the details of that ministry. And so that's where it truly does kind of, whoo, take this big turn. And that's where you can kind of, for me, I think, I read it and I go, "What? How do I put all this together in the theme of the book of Ephesians?" And so keep that in mind as we go through this, okay? We're going to start off by reading the first 13 verses, and just keep that in mind. He's starting off by acknowledging the fact that they've come to faith in Christ and he's going to pray for them, but he gets off to this point about the fact that this is his ministry to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So let's jump right in, beginning from verse 1, chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and again, praise that they would be strengthened with might through his Spirit, and that they'd be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. And that's what we're going to get into, that part, as we gather together next week. You know, at the end of verse 1, do you guys have a little dash there? I don't know if it's in most translations, but I think that little dash at the end of the word Gentiles is maybe signaling to us. We're going to get back to that in just a moment, but we're going to take this little detour here and talk about the ministry that God had given to Paul. Before we get there, though, check it out in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner. And Paul was, remember, he was a prisoner in Rome at this time when he wrote the book of Ephesians. Four letters in the New Testament that are referred to as the prison epistles. You have Ephesians, you have Philippians, you have Colossians, and you have that little letter to Philemon. So these four were written by the Apostle Paul while he was there in Rome as a prisoner. Now, it's not as bad as it sounds. I mean, he was in his own rented quarters. We refer to it as being under house arrest. He still had a guard that was guarding him the whole time. And it's not like he was in the dungeon or anything. Though he still had his freedom taken away, so that's a big deal, isn't it? He's still a prisoner at this time. And notice he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. The whole reason he's incarcerated is because of the Gentiles. And this is what we've been going over on Sunday morning, where Paul got finished with his third missionary journey. And as he gets to Jerusalem, the Jews want to kill him, remember, because he's in the temple courtyards. And for one, they don't like him because they say he's telling people to forsake Moses. And they're also saying that he brought a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles because they saw him in the city of Jerusalem with Trophimus, the Ephesian, even though he didn't bring him past the court of the Gentiles. But this is what they were saying. They want to kill him. And remember, the Roman soldiers, they come down and arrest Paul to save his life. And you remember, Paul is there on the steps of the Antonia fortress, and he wants this opportunity to preach to the very people that want to kill him. And so he tells them of his own testimony, how Jesus had spoken to him on the road to Damascus, and how Jesus had told him what his ministry was going to be. And as soon as Paul got to the part about Jesus saying, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles, as soon as he said that, the mob erupted again, and away with him, and they wanted to kill him. And so again, this is why the Roman soldiers took him, and why he was arrested by them, really to save his life. So when he says he's a prisoner for you Gentiles, it's because he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and it got him in trouble with the Jewish people, and that's why the Romans came and arrested him. And of course, as we've been seeing on Sunday morning, don't really know what to do with him. He appeals to Caesar, and so that's why he's in Rome at this time writing the book of Ephesians. And as we've talked about it, God's ways are so much different than our ways, aren't they? I mean, Paul wanted to go to Rome. He probably never thought it would happen like this, but being there as a prisoner, he's been able to speak to governors, Felix and Festus, and King Agrippa, as we saw on Sunday, and he's awaiting an audience with the emperor of the entire world. And so that's pretty exciting when you think about what God is able to do in a situation like that. So he's a prisoner, and the reason, because he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But notice how he words it in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of who? Of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, yeah. Not the prisoner of Rome. He doesn't view himself as a prisoner of Rome. He views himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is who he is, and he is where he is because of Jesus. What's happening to him, the place that he's at, it's because he's a follower of Jesus. He would say that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I want to point out to you that these letters that he writes, while, again, his freedom is taken away, I mean, the book of Philippians, the main theme in the book of Philippians is that of joy, and yet his freedom is taken away. You see, his circumstances aren't dictating his attitude. His circumstances, that his freedom's taken away, isn't dictating whether he's going to be joyful or not. He's filled with joy because he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And whatever Jesus wants to do in his life, that's what Paul wants to be done. It's kind of neat to see that, isn't it? And also to see in this letter how he speaks of such high and lofty things as far as who the believers are, who we are in Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful testimony. So for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And now, again, we take now this, the fact that he is a minister of the Gentiles and he's brought the gospel to him. So verse 2 says, if indeed you, the church at Ephesus, if indeed you, the Gentiles, have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. The dispensation of the grace of God, the grace of God, Paul's saying, that was given to me for you. God's given me grace, his grace, to give it to you. And simply put, it's the gospel that he's bringing to the Gentile people. The word dispensation, it's made up of two words in the Greek, and it simply means to be the manager of a household. Maybe some translations have the word stewardship, the stewardship of the grace of God. In other words, God has entrusted to Paul his message of grace, of God's favor, of his forgiveness extended out. God's given it to Paul to give to the Gentiles, to preach that truth to the Gentiles. Kenneth Weiss says this of the word dispensation. The word speaks in general of the oversight, management, or administration one has over something. Paul was given the responsibility of having oversight or management over the grace of God in the sense that he was to administer it. He was given the revelation of the grace of God and the responsibility of properly preaching and teaching it. So as he mentions the word Gentiles in verse 1, that's when he shoots off and he says, you know what? God's given me this message for you Gentiles. He's given me this stewardship to be able to minister his grace, his forgiveness to you guys, a stewardship of that grace, he says, given to me by the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul is saved by Jesus, and he says, what do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to go into Damascus. It's going to be told what you're going to do. And then remember, God speaks to this devout Jew who's a believer named Ananias, and he's supposed to go and lay hands on Paul. And this is what Jesus said to Ananias concerning Paul. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He was going to be used by God, yes, to take his message to kings and yes, to the children of Israel, but a chosen vessel to take that message to the Gentiles, all of the non-Jewish nations. God was going to use Paul to take that truth, a manager of the grace of God, God's favor, his grace extended to the Gentile people. And so, for this reason, for the fact that you Gentiles, you've been brought into the family of God, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Okay, he's given me this grace to give to you, and by revelation, he's made known this mystery to me. By revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsin. Get a word apocalypse from that. It simply means to reveal or to unveil. By revelation, as we read, he made known to me the mystery. Simply put, as we look in the New Testament at the Greek word mystery, what it refers to is a mystery as something simply that you didn't know before, and then it's revealed to you, and it's not really that hard to understand once it's revealed to you. Now, simply put, the mystery is the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews would be saved through faith in Jesus. That's something that's really easy to understand, isn't it? I mean, that's just what we know as Christians, and I'm sure most, if not all of us, Gentile Christians. We put our faith in Jesus and we're saved. You go back into the Old Testament, though, you see, yes, that the Gentiles are going to be saved, but you don't see them getting saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You see them becoming a proselyte into Judaism, right? You see them accepting the law of Moses and following after the law of Moses, and that's how they enter into this relationship with God, is by becoming a Jew. But that's not how God was going to do it, and so it was something that wasn't previously known. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says of the word mystery, mystery is a previously hidden truth unveiled by God's revelation. And then Kenneth Weiss says it of the word mystery, it is something which is not understood until revealed, and when revealed, not difficult of being understood by the Spirit-enlightened believer. So the revelation of the mystery, the revealing of that which was hidden, and what is this mystery? We read through it in verse 6, what it simply is. Chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery that he's talking about is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. What was being talked about at the end of chapter 2, that they're going to be, with the Jewish people, fellow heirs, partakers of the promise that God had given, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the mystery, again, not something hard to understand once it's revealed, but prior to it being revealed, there's no way you would know it. And again, it wasn't known under the old covenant. Yes, Gentiles would come to salvation, but it wouldn't be through faith. It would be going through the law, if you will. It would be proselytizing into that faith. So this is the idea of the mystery. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. It says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Do you see the idea again with the definition of the word mystery in the Greek? It's something that you didn't know before. And then it's revealed. And once it's revealed, it's not that hard to understand. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make know what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery, is that Jesus is going to be in your hearts, and he is our hope, isn't he? Amen. And so that is what wasn't previously communicated under the old covenant. And so the word mystery used a number of times in the New Testament, many of them pointing to this very truth, the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ for both Jew and Gentile in order to have their life right with God. And so as Paul starts this there and saying that I'm in a prison because of you Gentiles, and also God has given me his grace to give to you, and that came, he says in verse 3, by revelation. And we can turn back, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 22 and just refresh ourselves to how the Lord did that, literally by revelation to Paul, as Paul is before the Jewish mob, and again, he's giving his testimony of how Jesus had appeared to him. We read in Acts 22, and let's start from verse 17, where it says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, notice that I was in a trance. He's praying in the temple, and he goes into this trance, and he's going to receive this revelation from the Lord about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So I was in a trance, verse 18, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. That is, the Jewish people won't receive it. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. By revelation, this was given to me, this mystery that the Gentiles are going to be able to come and be a fellow heir with the Jewish people through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, back to Ephesians 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, he says. I've already written about this briefly, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's already mentioned this in chapter 1. And are you guys finding the same issue I was having where there's so many details in this, like tracking with the train of thought that he's going with? That's why I wanted to start off by getting a picture of the forest here, of what chapter 3 is talking about. You Gentiles, your fellow heirs of the body right now, you're brought into the family of God. Well, I'm going to pray for you. And then he goes off on talking about the ministry to the Gentiles and the details of that ministry. And then he'll get back to, I pray that you'll be strengthened by the Spirit and that you'll know the love of Jesus. That's where chapter 3 is going. But we're in these fine details right here as we're looking at the ministry that God had given Paul for the Gentile people. And so as he speaks about this, the mystery, the grace of God, which would be given to the Gentiles through faith, he says, I've already briefly written about this. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Gathering everything together, including the Jewish people and the Gentiles, in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, that was a big part of the topic last week at the tail end of chapter 2. And so I've already briefly written concerning this. Verse 4 again, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Again, it's coming back to that truth wasn't clear prior to this time under the new covenant. Again, that the Gentiles could be saved? Absolutely. The Jewish people, they were to receive the truth from God and they were to be a light to the Gentiles. But that the Gentiles could come simply through faith in Jesus and not by the law of Moses, it just wasn't there. It's a truth that was not yet revealed until this point in time with the new covenant. In Acts chapter 15, after Paul closed his first missionary journey, there were certain men that came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are Jewish guys that had already received Christ, but when they come to the Gentiles who just put their faith in Jesus, he said, no, you can't do that. You've got to first be circumcised, which was the sign of the Jew. It's the sign that God gave to Abraham. And so circumcision, keeping the dietary laws of Moses, keeping the law of Moses, you have to do that in order to be saved. That's the beginning of Acts 15. That's the beginning of what would be the Jerusalem Council, where they go to Jerusalem to figure this out. Do we have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And the answer was a resounding no, you don't. It's simply through faith in Jesus. Guys, can you imagine how hard it must have been for the Jewish people in the first century when this was starting, the Jewish people that received Jesus as their Savior? I mean, we look at it today, and the gospel that was preached to us is put your faith in Jesus, and you know, we make that decision. Yes, that's what I want to do. But can you imagine, and I think that's what we see in the book of Acts, you see this transition period where, you know, it's got to be challenging because this is what they grew up with. This is what God had said. This is my law. This is what you need to follow. That's what they were doing. So how do we just put our faith in Jesus and everything's okay? Don't these people have to do what we've been doing? You could see where that would be a really challenging time. I think the book of Hebrews really speaks to that issue quite well in showing that Jesus is greater than. He's greater than all of this Moses and the priesthood and all of that. And again, brings us back to the reality that God said he was going to bring a new covenant. You remember? He's going to bring a new covenant to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, and this is what we are benefiting from today. We, again, most of us as Gentiles, is this new covenant that we have right here. And again, this truth, again, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And again, verse 6, this is the truth, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. That phrase, the body of Christ, that's used in the scriptures. And jump back to chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That phrase, the body of Christ, that Jesus is the head and we're the bodies. We're one with Jesus. He's the brains and we're the hands and feet right now that he's ascended into heaven as he's working through us. And so verse 6, this is that mystery, that truth given to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, simply through putting your faith in Jesus. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The racial distinction, no longer there. The gender distinction, the class distinction. You guys are all one in Christ Jesus by putting your faith in him. And as a result of that, you're an heir according to the promise that God has given. And so that's what we see for the Gentile people. And this, again, is what are we doing again in these first three chapters? This is who you are in Christ. This is who you are. And again, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, predominantly is going to be Gentile, that you're coming by putting your faith in Jesus and receiving the blessings that God has for you. He says in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. I became a minister, diakonos. We get the word deacon from that. It means to be a servant. I became a servant according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. God giving his grace to Paul, again, to be the minister, the servant, to dispense that to the Gentile people. And again, Paul, his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. In Romans 11, verse 13, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles. Notice, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. That was his main focus. I'm an apostle to the Gentile people, to the non-Jewish people. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, on the contrary, when they saw, and the they is the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, Paul saying, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, he goes on to say, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. When he says that the gospel for the uncircumcised was committed to him, who's he talking about when he talks about the uncircumcised? Be the Gentiles. So this ministry, the gospel for the Gentiles was committed to me, he says, as the gospel for the circumcised, he's talking about the Jews there, right, was committed to Peter. And so Paul, again, the main emphasis of his ministry was to the Gentiles. It wasn't exclusive, was it? He didn't only go to the Gentiles. In fact, where would he go when he first go into a new town? He went to the synagogue. So he was really taking the gospel to the Jews. But the main impact of his ministry was to the Gentile nation. Same thing with Peter. Peter wasn't exclusively to the Jews only. For you think about it, Peter was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But Peter's in Jerusalem. I mean, his focus is towards the circumcision, the Jewish people. And for Paul's, he He went out of Judea, didn't he? He went into Turkey, he went into Greece, and he's spreading the gospel message primarily to the Gentile people. And so, again, as we see in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And then he says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul refers to himself as less than the least. I don't think this is false humility coming out of Paul. Less than the least of all the saints. Paul was humbled at the opportunity to be a preacher to those he once tried to destroy. And I think that's why he feels such a humility. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus came here to save sinners, and Paul says, I'm the chief sinner of them all. Now, when you and I think about the Apostle Paul, we don't think that way, do we? We think about this is one of probably the most faithful believers we read about in the scriptures, right? We see a guy who, when he came to know the Lord, he just gave the rest of his life to serve Jesus. We see really a holy man, don't we? A set apart person for the gospel of Jesus. But Paul didn't see himself that way. He saw himself as the worst sinner there was. And I think the reason why, again, is because he had tried to destroy what God was doing. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said, for I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm less than the least of all believers, of all the saints, because I persecuted the people of God, because I was kicking against what God was doing. And so that's how he viewed himself. But you know what he went on to say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. By, you know, I was the worst, or I am, I guess he would say, the very worst sinner, less than the least of all the saints, the least of the apostles. But by God's grace, you know, that's who I am, you know. But it wasn't in vain, he says. I think it was a motivator for him. It made me labor more than everybody else. And I think that's what we see as we look at his life. I mean, he's just totally sold out to the Lord. And yet then he goes on and clarifies, it's not that that's me. That's really God's grace working through me. And such a wonderful example to us of humility and dedication to the Lord. And so he refers to himself here. This ministry was given to me, verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. As he's talking about sharing the gospel with people, he refers to it as sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can have your life completely changed by Jesus. You can have the hope for eternity. And he refers to this as the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable in Strong's Concordance defined as past finding out. You can't even find out the riches. In Lou Nida's lexicon, impossible to understand. The unsearchable riches, impossible to understand what they even are. And again, what we've been going through here in Ephesians, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. The believer is chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, heirs, sealed with the Holy Spirit, having the exceeding greatness of his power, made alive, raised up, seated in the heavenlies, brought near by the blood of Christ, members of the household of God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Expositor says the whole wealth of the salvation he bestows. And this is unsearchable, not in the sense of inexhaustible, but rather in that of unfathomable, past finding out, such as cannot be fully comprehended by men. That's powerful, isn't it? This is what was given to Paul to give to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what he's preaching. And verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To make all see, to shed the light on it, to illuminate what is the, my translation says the fellowship of the mystery. There's a textual variant between some of the Greek texts here. To make all see what is the, first of all, the fellowship. The word fellowship in this Greek text would be koinonia. The fellowship of the mystery, the closeness of, again, what is the mystery? It's that the Gentiles and the Jews would be in one body through faith in Christ. The koinonia, the close relationship within the body of Christ. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, but there would be that love between brothers and sisters within the body. And so to bring to light, to illuminate that closeness and in fellowship. The other text, the other Greek text that some of the other newer translations are taken from, uses the word that we found back in verse 2 that's translated dispensation, the idea of administration or stewardship. And so to make all see what is the administration of the mystery, again, being a manager of bringing forth the truth of who we are in Christ. And notice again concerning the mystery in verse 9, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Do you see there's that same truth there about the fact that Gentiles and Jews would be saved through faith in Jesus and not according to the law of Moses? It's something that wasn't yet revealed. And notice it's not saying in verse 9 that it was hidden in the Old Covenant or hidden in our Old Testament. It's saying it's hidden in God. God knew it, but he hadn't yet revealed it. That's kind of neat, isn't it? This is a new truth that people would come to know the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ. So hidden in God who created all things. And here's another textual variant here in my translation. It says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. There's some translations that don't have that latter phrase there, through Jesus Christ. Though that truth that Jesus is the agent of creation is substantiated from other scriptures, isn't it? Here's a few of them. John chapter 1, verse 3. It says of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In Colossians 1:16, again, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Notice, all things were created through him and for him. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so Jesus, as the agent of creation, the one who created everything, and again, like the Colossians passage says, he created everything, and everything was created for him, which includes you and me. That's neat, isn't it? He created us, and he created us for himself, because he loves us. And that's what Christianity comes back to, is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we see the metaphors that are used in the Bible concerning the church were referred to as the body of Christ. We're the body. Jesus is the head. Last week, looking at the church as this building that will, you know, we're like as individuals, we're this temple that's built together to worship God in the Spirit. But I think one of the things that communicates the love here, the metaphor, is that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So this great mystery that we see there of the love, again, that's what Christianity is supposed to be, is a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he's been given, again, this ministry to bring that illumination, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages have been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, verse 10, to the intent, the intention, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The intention, again, it's challenging, kind of, isn't it, to follow this train of thought as he's going. As he's talking about, he's got this ministry to the Gentiles, and the fact is that these Gentiles can come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, and he's talking about bringing that illumination of the truth of this, that which was hidden in God, and this is the intention of this, to the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, not to the church, did you notice that? But maybe made known by the church to who? To the principalities and powers. Who do you think that's referring to? No. Angels. The angelic realm. That's right. Yeah, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that. There's about a half a dozen spots where you see this. Principalities and powers, and it's referring to the angelic realm. Both good angels and bad angels. Faithful and fallen. Okay, that idea of principalities and powers. So what is this saying here? This powerful truth that we've been talking about, the unsearchable riches of Christ given to people who put their faith in Jesus, the intention is that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. We're the recipients of that, right? To the angelic realm. It's like we're this object lesson. We're God's object lesson, you know? It's like, the angels are seeing what God is doing with humanity. Something, again, that was hidden, right? Hidden in God. The angels are seeing what God is doing in humanity, and they're overwhelmed, as it says here, by his manifold wisdom. The word manifold means many-sided or multifaceted or variegated or Strong says marked with great variety of colors. I think about a diamond, and I think about all of the cuts, the sides of the diamond, and then as the light hits it and that prism effect that just makes it gleam and shimmer, the idea of God's amazing, multifaceted wisdom that he bestowed in, well, think about this, in salvation. Think about this. God created humanity, right? And he created humanity with the capacity to be able to make a choice. And so we have free will, don't we? We're free moral agents. But giving us the ability to make a choice, we chose wrong, didn't we? And so we sinned, and so we've got this separation between God and humanity. But God in his wisdom, what does he do? To satisfy his justice, he sends his son into the world who freely gives his life so that we can be forgiven. And so you see the wisdom of God. He didn't create us as robots that would just do whatever he said, but he created us rather with a free will where we could choose. And so giving us a choice, we chose wrong, but he brings Jesus into the world to satisfy his justice. In other words, we've sinned, a price has to be paid, and so Jesus bore our judgment. And now we have the choice to come to God from our free will, and our sin can be dealt with through faith in Jesus Christ. When you think about the wisdom of God in that, in how he set things up. So we're still freely giving our love, even though we're not perfect, but we're forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And so you get the picture of the angels, okay? The angels are looking down, going, look at what God has done. Look at his plan. Look at what he's done in all of this. And it's, as it's saying here, it's a testimony to them. Kenneth Wiest writes this. He says, the church thus becomes the university for angels, and each saint a professor. Only in the church can the angels come to an adequate comprehension of the grace of God. They look at the church to investigate the mysteries of redemption. They look and see what God has done, and wow, look at God's goodness, his favor, his wisdom. The angels studying what God is doing here on earth. Let me show you one other passage that would support that. Turn over to 1 Peter if you want to. Chapter 1, to our right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking about salvation, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1, we'll start from verse 10. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The salvation that the prophets predicted would come. It says here that the prophets themselves were searching. They were searching their own prophecies to figure out what they were talking about, because God was breathing his word through them, wasn't he? And so they're looking at what they wrote and they're going, what does that mean? I think one of the greatest examples is the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, speaks of the suffering servant, prophetic of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, and that he was bruised for our iniquities. And the substitutionary aspect of his death, it speaks about him suffering and him being a lamb led to the slaughter. Speaks of his death. But Isaiah chapter 9, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, to reign upon the throne of David even forever. And Isaiah, great example, isn't it? How do you put that together? The Messiah is going to suffer and die, and yet he's going to rule and reign forever and ever. And so as Peter is saying, they're searching, verse 11, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, under the new covenant, they were ministering the things which now have been reported, Peter says, to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice, things which angels desire to look into. The Old Testament prophets, it wasn't for them to understand. Peter's saying it was for us under the new covenant. They were talking about the Messiah coming, suffering and dying and rising again from the dead, and he'll reign for forever and ever. That's who they were talking about. And we preach that message, Peter is saying, to you, that message that the very angels themselves desire to look into and to understand. Doesn't it seem to support that idea, again, that we are, as the church, we're this object lesson, if you will, to show the angels the great wisdom, multifaceted wisdom of God, and the goodness and the love of God. And again, the whole point, I think, of these first three chapters is just to lift your heart up and just how much God loves you, how much he's done for you. Because once we hit the new year and hit chapter 4, it's going to be all right. Marching orders now. Time to go out and walk worthy. And it really does do it, doesn't it, as we just meditate on the truths of what we have here before us. And so back to our passage here in Ephesians chapter 3. To the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose that we would have eternal life accomplished in Jesus through his sacrifice on the cross. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Through Jesus, we have boldness. We have access into his presence, don't we? We have access with confidence, don't we? We don't go there cowering. We go there knowing we're accepted. We go with the boldness, the kind of boldness that's not arrogant, but the kind of boldness that's confident that I'm accepted because of who Jesus is and what he's done on my behalf. It reminds me of passages in the book of Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have such a high priest that is there for us. Let's know that we're accepted and we could come boldly unto that throne of grace so that we can receive that help that we need in our time of need. And also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, where it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have that boldness, we have that confidence to enter beyond the veil into the very holy of holies because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have boldness, verse 12, and access with confidence through faith in him. And then in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Guys, don't worry about it. I'm okay. There's a good work that's going on, I believe, is what he's saying. It's good for you, and it's really good for me too. Even though I'm suffering, it's nothing to be compared, amen? Nothing to be compared with how good this is, this truth, and the glory that which will be revealed. So again, as he says in verse 13, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations, what I'm going through for you, which is your glory. Again, notice back in verse 1, he's the prisoner for the Gentiles. It's because of the Gentiles that he's been arrested. It's because of the Gentiles he's preaching that the Jews want to kill him. He's going through all of this because of that, but he closes that out by saying, don't worry about it to them. Don't lose heart in what's going on. It's going to be a blessing to you. And then he gets back now in verse 14 to praying for them as he originally started out. Okay, so again, chapter 3, for this reason, because of who you are in Christ, that you've been brought together with the Jewish people through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law of Moses. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, major sidetrack to talk about his ministry to the Gentiles, which is very cool, is it not? In talking about all that truth in there, he's going to come back as we get together again next week and pray that they would be strengthened by the Spirit, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints the vast love that God, that Jesus has for them. All right? All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up. Father, we want to thank you so much for the time we could spend here in your word, just chewing and meditating upon this passage because it's filled with such goodness, your goodness toward us. And we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us, above and beyond everything else that we're looking at, just how good you are to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the ministry that we see through the Apostle Paul, the humility that we see, and all of the wonderful truth that you brought through this one man, this one servant of yours, writing half of the New Testament so that we can just really glory in all of these wonderful things that we're reading about, oh Lord. And I pray that as we leave this place, that this truth will just continue to just percolate within us as we just recognize just how good you are and just how much you love us, Lord. May that be what carries us through some of the challenging times that we face, we pray, oh God. And we look forward to the day when we come to that end where we go to see you face to face. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.